Well, this is a small part of a much larger work that I'm constructing on exposing the rise of the Antichrist and what went wrong in the early church, which is ironically not what I wanted to set out to do when I started doing early church. My goal in doing early church was to expose what was good in the early church, not just what was bad. But we must expose both, otherwise we have an incomplete picture. It's good to see a number of students and previous students and colleagues and friends. I appreciate you being here. The push toward conservative lifestyle and the rise of the Antichrist. Seventh-day Adventists lay a heavy stress on the need for living an eschatological lifestyle. Our health message, our emphasis on clean entertainments, and the importance we place on Sabbath keeping are all examples of our recognition of the need for committed living in these end times. A case in point is that right now in the concurrent session upstairs, there's a presentation on living for the Lord, end time ethics. And in the previous session, a paper was presented on eschatology as motivator for moral life. This stress within Adventism on a purity and simplicity of lifestyle is both necessary and appropriate. So how is it that the title of my own presentation juxtaposes a conservative Christian lifestyle with the rise of the Antichrist? How could it be that something so positive can be part of something so negative? Allow me to briefly set up the circumstances under which the push toward a conservative lifestyle was abused into helping give rise to the system of soteriology that ends up attempting to displace Christ as the sole Savior. Before I get quoted as suggesting that the push toward a rigorous conservative Christian lifestyle was solely responsible for the rise of the Antichrist, allow me to point out my awareness that it was a complex set of societal pressures and theological struggles that led to the sacramental system administering salvation, which we Adventists now recognize as the Antichrist. Pressures, which included such cerebral content as an accommodation to a pagan conceptualization of the holy and an objectivization of grace. Pressures, which included such physical content as not wanting to be identified with the unruly Jews as they lost favor with the Roman government. But within this complex of social pressures was the desire to be respected and to disprove the false allegations of cannibalism and promiscuity which were leveled at the early Christians. This was the first external social pressure on Christians to live virtuous lives, to have the respect of others, and to not be thought of badly. This remains a basic social pressure today, and we have all felt it and we understand it. The second social pressure on the early Christians, pushing them to live rigorous lives, is not nearly so simple or easy to feel. And here I want to talk about earned authority versus official authority. Wherever there is an organization with human officers, such as the church, there exists a tension between official authority and earned authority. A tension between that authority which derives from holding an office, either from the inherent respect afforded to the office itself, or to the change of status deriving from an initiation into that office, such as ordination, versus authority that is earned in the eyes of the people through actions or living experiences apart from any office held. Those who were viewed as having earned religious authority in the early church can be summarized with alliteration of three words beginning with M: the martyrs, those with money, and the monks. The earliest Christian martyrs that we know of by name are big names from the Bible: Stephen, Peter, Paul, and many others of the apostles as well. But in 1 Clement 5, which was written around 95 AD from Rome, we observe that Peter and Paul are described as martyrs and as already being in heaven by virtue of their being martyrs. Also, the biblical account of Stephen's martyrdom records him as looking into the very gates of heaven while he is being stoned. These set the stage within Christianity for an understanding of the martyrs having a very particular assurance of going to heaven immediately. Of course, this relationship had been established in Judaism back in the 2nd century BC in 2 Maccabees 7, where the seven Jewish brothers are martyrs in Antiochus Epiphanes' court. Their pain was great, but their faith, virtue, and bravery were even greater. Their story became the model for martyr stories par excellence and was often copied by the Christians when writing their own martyr stories. There are Christian martyr stories from Nero's time, including those of Peter and Paul, and martyrdoms during Domitian's persecution at the end of the first century, including references we have in the book of Revelation. Early in the second century AD, there are three or other famous Christian martyrs, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, and Justin called the Martyr. All of these three, if indeed Ignatius was actually martyred when he did reach Rome, have martyr stories written about them, which are often told and revered greatly, setting the stage for martyrs being associated with the apostles Peter and Paul, as well as with heaven, and giving them great earned authority. This continues on with Blandina and the martyrs of Lyon near the end of the second century, and under Septimius Severus at the beginning of the third century, we have Perpetua and Felicitas in North Africa, as well as the many martyrs that were killed in Alexandria at this time. These all became Christian heroes and were considered the most true Christians, those having the greatest impact in heaven. This line of Christian martyrs continues on into the mid-third century with the Decian persecution, followed shortly afterwards by the Valerian persecution in which Cyprian was killed. During the Decian persecution, there were many Christians who were imprisoned for their faith, but were not actually killed. These were considered martyrs in waiting, and were given almost equal authority in the minds of the people as the martyrs who were actually killed. Of course, early in the 4th century, we have the greatest persecution of all, that of Diocletian, which was the most universal of Rome's persecutions of Christians and claimed the most Christian lives, from the young Agnes to the valiant Sebastian. For nearly 300 years, there was off and on persecution of Christians by Rome, producing at least thousands of martyrs with hundreds of well-known martyr stories, many of whom have been officially beatified and sainted and are still honored yearly on their feast days or fast days by both the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic traditions. Two Christian practices arise in the face of these Christian martyrdoms. The first was the practice of suppliants praying at martyrs' tombs. This started as early as the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul. In the catacombs just outside of Rome, there are numerous inscriptions which were posted to the walls where Peter and Paul's bodies had originally lain, essentially asking Peter and Paul for assurances. Assurances of salvation, of things to go well for the suppliant or for those for whom they prayed. This was not only praying and thanking God for the example of the martyrs, but actually praying to the martyrs themselves, counting on the martyrs to have this in with God, to act as mediators, counting on their assurance of heaven and their assurance of sainthood in order to have extra merit, extra power with God to help the supplicants to receive that which for which they were praying. A second practice developed with the martyrs in waiting, asking them to pray to God, interceding on behalf of the supplicants. This was particularly rampant during the Decian persecution, where those who had fallen were requesting intercession by the martyrs in waiting to get God to forgive them. This represented a great level of earned authority, authority ascribed by the church members to these saints for their willingness to die for their faith in Christ. Often, in the wake of their deaths, stories of previous righteous living would surface along with the stories of healing and supernatural events interpreted as signs of God's special favor. This great authority in the eyes of the Christian congregations became a very direct threat to the official authority of the church hierarchy. This was especially true in cases where the martyrs were perceived to be at odds with the bishops, presbyters, or deacons who were the official authorities of the church. However, in those cases where official authority aligned with earned authority, official authority was enhanced, thus encouraging the church hierarchy to join in honoring the saints, attempting to bring the earned authority of the martyrs within the sphere of the official authority of the church. Ambrose of Milan is a strong example of this. Of course, the greatest authority was derived when those, like Cyprian of Carthage, who had both official and earned authority in the same person. The martyred bishop gave great clout to his teachings after the fact, which he had written while he was in office, and to the office of bishop itself. Martyrs with their earned authority and the martyr cults that rose up around them developed into a power the church had to harness if it were to keep order and its own authority. Thus, we observe the decisions of Cyprian and the numerous North African bishops that gathered together after the Decian persecution to empower the church by making the martyrs part of the church structure and to limit the martyrs so that the bishops, not the martyrs, were in charge of forgiveness and therefore of salvation. Only the bishop can forgive sins. Of course, this again is based upon a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding of the relationship of the believer to their God. This highlights a felt need of a human mediator, a patron to give protection from the realm of the divine and the fates, as it would be expressed in the pagan world. The martyrs provided a level of protection from this unpredictable world and from God. Or, more precisely, protection from a misunderstanding of God as too transcendent, too impassible, and too immutable to be touched by compassion for our human needs. After martyrs comes money, which divides easily into two categories. Money, which is simply an agreed-upon representation of value or a more easily transportable symbol of property, is used within the church for almsgiving and patronage. From as early as the time when the rich man came to Jesus and was told to give all his money to the poor, but instead went away sorrowing, there has been a deep understanding in Christianity that you could not serve both God and mammon. In short, it was very difficult to be rich and still be a Christian. The way out of this dilemma was to be free with your money in the giving of alms. The giving of alms was viewed very highly, both within Judaism and within Christianity, as a way to separate yourself from the evil temptation to be selfish with your riches. Almsgiving, as portrayed in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, is a unidirectional action of the rich, giving the poor a portion of their plenty so that the poor could have his most basic needs filled. In practice, however, it is often a bidirectional transaction where the rich person expects something in return for his investment of value. It may be as intangible as gratitude, or a blessing, or a prayer said on behalf of the donor, but there is often the expectation of an exchange of value. When this exchange becomes a socially expected norm approximating a quid pro quo, then it is no longer almsgiving, but patronage. The patronage system of the Mediterranean basin under the Greco-Roman influence was well known and well developed throughout the societies of the Mediterranean, and also came into great play within the Christian communities. Patrons were necessary in society, providing the types of things that day laborers and farmers and even tradesmen could not provide for themselves, including all of the public utilities, the building of baths and temples, the wood to heat the baths and the sacrifices for the temples, the providing of alms for the poor, and the providing of security of a job in case of a downturn in the economy, and the providing of money for food in the case of crop failure, etc., etc. All these things came from the few rich people in each community, and in return, they expected to be respected, honored, and served. The church was no different. In spite of the clear directions in the book of James to be no respecter of persons, it inevitably became important to take care of the rich people in the church because they provided the support for the church buildings and functions, as well as the many poor people within the church. Cyprian, again, makes a fine example. He gave all his money to the church when he was converted, and since he was from a rich, old money family in Carthage, it was a substantial gift. While he was bishop, he speaks of the great numbers of dependents that the church was taking care of. For instance, he tells of 1,500 widows that were on the church dole during the decade of the 250s A.D., in Carthage. Those numbers of people receiving goods and services from the church continually required large amounts of money, And the patronage system was the standard way in which money was gathered and used for these types of activities. In other words, the rich donors in the church were the ones that provided that which the poor depended upon, as well as the upkeep of the church. One of the places where this became very problematic was in the situation in Rome in the middle of the second century, when the very rich Marcion gave the proceeds from the sale of his shipping company to the Roman church, a sizable amount of money. As other great patrons of the church, he was recognized as having earned authority separate from the official authority of the presbyters that were ruling the Roman church at the time. As such, he gained a great following as a teacher, and his theology and his understanding of Scripture was, at first, given great respect. It was an extreme embarrassment and hardship to the Roman church when they were forced to recognize that his theology was sadly heretical, and that his understanding of Scripture simply not acceptable to Christians. In the end, his earned authority was so great that to overcome it, the church hierarchy found it necessary to collect and repay the entire fortune back to Marcion. This was a major setback for the church in Rome and took a major commitment on their part. But it was vital to be able to reclaim the authority back to the official church and away from this heretic who was wielding such earned authority within the confines of Roman Christianity. Once again, these few illustrations portray the tension between the earned authority of those who were patrons within the church and those who were giving alms within the church, and the official authority of the bishops, presbyters, and deacons. Those who were held in the highest regard, of course, were those rich people who gave all their money away, like Cyprian and Marcion. These were actually respected for their unselfish virtue, and not just coddled for their ongoing potential benefits of alms. The official authority that trumped the earned authority of those with money was the control of forgiveness and of salvation. If only the bishop could forgive sins, then the rich could not use their influence with the righteous poor, or the martyrs in waiting, or any other class of believers who may have a better command on the ear of God. They had to depend on the bishops. The bishops then became the patrons of the ultimate value, eternal salvation. In the eyes of the laity and the developing Christian tradition, the bishops wielded the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The third M in the earned authority is the monks. The proliferation and organization of Christian ascetics developed at a later time than the martyrs and the Christians with money. During the latter half of the third century, Anthony of the Desert became the first anchorite, that is, the first of the desert monks near Nitria and Scetis, south of Alexandria, to go away from the river and out into the main desert itself, where he lived a life of isolation and for 20 years struggled with the devil, until he returned victorious. He started out, of course, as a rich young man who gave away his wealth in response to hearing Jesus' admonishment to the rich young ruler. This was a familiar pattern within Christian circles, and the beginning of his earned authority was attained through his giving away of his wealth. However, he quickly overshadowed that early attainment by living successfully for so many years as a monk in the desert and as an ascetic with high ethics and no impediments or controls over him by the things of this world. He had left behind family ties, dependence upon other people, money, etc. Those following in his footsteps, both south of Alexandria as well as those up in Palestine and even further up in Syria, set the stage for the new living martyrdom after the Diocletian persecution was ended and Christianity became legal under Constantine. The possibility of proving yourself to be a Christian of the highest order by martyrdom became very improbable. The monks took over from the martyrs as the most serious Christians. Ironically, Anthony himself came back from the desert during the Diocletian persecution and started preaching on the street corners of Alexandria in hopes that he could be martyred. But alas, he was not important enough to be worried about, so he was ignored by those in power. The monks took over from the martyrs as the most serious Christians, the ones who had lived the most righteous of lifestyles, and the ones who had gained the most earned authority in the eyes of the people, both Christian and non-Christian, the ones who all would expect to have the ear of God. Monks became a force that had to be reckoned with over and over again because of their earned authority. Their authority with the people often outstripped the local authority of the church officials. So, as with the martyrs and with those with money, the official church authorities had to work continually to bring the earned authority of the monks under the auspices of the church. The trump card again was the sacraments. The records and the sayings of the monks of the desert make it clear that it was normal for the monks to have a great deal of respect for the ordination of the priests and the Eucharist, which they distributed. The only regular gatherings of the loosely confederated monks, before the official orders became the norm, was on Sabbaths and Sundays for the communal partaking of the Eucharist. Men and women who had devoted their lives to the pursuit of holiness and salvation were committed to availing themselves to this salvation-engendering elements, even if they eschewed the more public commitments of congregations within the towns. The ascetic movement as a whole was committed to receiving salvation through the church toward a rigorous ascetic ethic. So far, I have suggested that the tensions between earned authority and the official authority suggested the needs of the bishops to be in charge in order to keep order. Historically, the solution that was developed to handle these frictional and potentially factional situations has been a system where the bishops were the wield the keys of the kingdom as benevolent dictators, as it were, so that there would not be disorder and contention in the church. This solution has become an integral part of the Christian tradition and has been seen by most Christians through history as the God-ordained pattern of church order and soteriology. While it is true that the church political environments portrayed the need of the bishops to function as benevolent dictators or emperors, and it is also true that they eventually took the titles of secular dictators and emperors, such as Pontifex Maximus, as one of the titles for the bishops in Rome, it is not true that it was merely for political reasons that the bishops ended up in charge of salvation. On a complete other level than political expediency, there was religious social pressure constantly pushing toward an ever greater reverence for things holy and a simultaneous push by public respect for ethical rigor. These also were important factors in the development of the system which placed the church hierarchy in effective control of Christian salvation. These two dynamics of what we would now term religious sociology, which I readily admit I have attempted to identify intuitively rather than through either quantitative or qualitative analysis, I have called the push toward rigorous aesthetic ethics in Christian lifestyle and a push from reverence of the sacred toward an elevation to objective holiness. Both seem to be constant pressures from the Greco-Roman superculture in which Christianity grew up. In this presentation, however, we only have time to deal with the first. The religious social pressure toward a religious, ascetic, or conservative lifestyle is most obviously recognized in the lives and deaths of the martyrs. They have a rigorous ethic, at least in the one area of not giving up their faith in the face of death. And after death, it was standard to point out their overall committed lifestyle. In a more general sense, the lives of the monks portray this pressure toward rigor as they have a very rigorously controlled lifestyle where they collectively experimented with the extremes of rigor. They experimented with rigor and self-control not just in the one area of never giving up their faith, but in all areas, in what they ate, in what they drank, in how much to sleep, and in what conditions, and in what they thought, and what they said, and their interactions with society or lack thereof, and in their disconnection from the world. These two groups, the martyrs and the monks, portrayed this society value of ethical rigor. But this push may be also recognized in the conservative writings of Tertullian, who takes a very conservative view of the Roman Moors and essentially pushes them within Christianity. His attitude seems to suggest that the more rigorous a person is, the closer he is to God. It is this respect for rigor in lifestyle that also was probably as influential in causing the Roman Church to accept Marcion as a local Christian teacher as was his donation of his financial fortune, because Marcion talked and apparently lived a very rigorous ethic. It was probable also that this rigorous ethic that attracted Tertullian to the Montanist movement. The living out of a rigorous ethic brought public respect in the wider society, and the second century apologists all pointed out the rigorousness of the lifestyle of Christians as a point of public connection and respect with the Roman Empire at large. This was taken a step further by Clement of Alexandria and Origen and others when they equated the lifestyle of Christians with that of the philosophers. The Christians, they argued, were the true philosophers, living a more philosophic lifestyle than the philosophers themselves. The constant push for rigor eventually became so severe among the Syrian monks, as reported by Theodoret of Cyrus, that death and ruination of health became far too close to the norm. Whereas many of the desert fathers of the Egyptian desert urged some moderation and even spoke out against the spiritual pride of those who would be too extreme, Theodoret, up in Syria, consistently used praise and encouragement for yet more rigor, no matter how extreme the asceticism. Future generations of monks, largely Basil of Caesarea and later Benedict of Nursia, had to mediate the rigor of the monks into something more physically tolerable for the human body. The twofold attraction of this ascetic rigor would be the desire of personal holiness and the security of salvation on the one hand, and earned authority on the other. While officially eschewing the public eye, many times the monks would come out of the desert and into Alexandria and to give their authority toward one side of a public debate, especially during the Christological controversies. The adept bishops of Alexandria, such as Athanasius in the 4th century and Cyril of Alexandria in the 5th, often used the earned authority of the monks on behalf of their theological agendas. All bishops in areas where there were lots of monks had to deal carefully with them to make sure that the monks' considerable earned authority was useful to them rather than working against them. Many of these bishops, like John Chrysostom, were monks themselves, having been ordained and elevated from among the ranks of the ascetics. Many of those that were considered good candidates for bishoprics in these early centuries were personal participants in the past. Many of those that were considered good candidates for bishoprics in these early centuries were personal participants in the push toward a rigorous ascetic life of holiness. There was certainly constant pressure toward choosing leaders that were public representatives, Christianity and the church, that lived a rigorous ethic to fill the need for respectability and the desire to be thought well of among the greater society, because whether pagan or Christian, all of Roman society admired the ethic of those who lived rigorously. The church came to depend on those who lived rigorous lives to be representative super Christians as models, illustrating the virtue of the religion to the greater society and thereby garner public support for the whole of Christianity. This two-tiered Christianity became normative within Christian tradition, with the super Christians being pushed out of the realm of normal humans and into the realm of the holy as saints. It was just a small series of steps that moved from recognizing extra virtue on the part of the saints to recognizing extra merit. If Christian living was part of the plan of salvation, then these saints had it in overabundance. They came to be viewed as patrons of virtue and merit, like the financial patrons in the surrounding society. The rich were expected to use their means for the public good in the towns and cities. In like manner, the saints were tapped for the public good within the church. The saints became a storehouse of merit for those who were in need of merit. But who should mind the bank and keep the flow of spiritual patronage orderly and efficient? Those who hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Once again, it is the bishops. Ambrose of Milan, a statesman within the Roman government before he was elevated to Bishop of Milan, was part of the process which brought the relics and the tombs of the saints under the control of the bishops. His strategy included making shrines controlled by the church at the sites of significance, such as sites of miraculous happenings ascribed to the saints, and the sites of the saints' death or their tombs. Also, he extended the practice of the bishops' certification of bones and pieces of wood or metal as authentic body parts of the saints, or pieces of wood of the cross, etc., to be used as relics. The beatification process was developed in such a way as to make the bishops the only ones who could certify the righteous life of the candidate and the posthumous miracles necessary for beatification. And, of course, only a council of the bishops could declare actual sainthood. This clearly placed the virtue and merits of the saints under the control of the bishops. There are many things that are true that, if you push them too far, become false. It is true that God has called Christians to live holy and righteous lives. It is true that we are God's ambassadors to a world that needs to see self-control and unselfishness lived out in godly lives. We would do well to take this desire to be holy, as exemplified in the early church, as encouragement for ourselves to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. However, there is not a one-to-one correspondence between rigor and lifestyle and a connection with God. It is possible to place demanding ethical standards and rigor of lifestyle in the place of a relationship. It is even possible to attempt to validate ourselves to God by our rigor. The case of Marcion points out the danger of letting lifestyle be the only indicator of connection with God. More specifically, to the point of this argument, though, it was a good thing to value holy living. It was a negative thing when that holy living became a necessary but often missing ingredient in salvation, which was made available through the church from the storehouse of the saints' merit. This developed into a system of dependence on humans, the saints, to provide what only the merits of Christ through his blood can provide, and a dependence on humans, the bishops, to provide what only the mediation of Christ, our high priest, can provide. Frankly, it became humans usurping Christ's roles, thus the designation of Antichrist, with the momentum of religious tradition to keep it that way. Each step may have seemed right at the time, but the collective distance between the simplicity of the thief receiving Christ on the cross and the multitude of structures of the system of grace built up within the Christian tradition by late antiquity is almost unbelievable. I am quite sure that the apostles would hardly recognize their teachings within the structures which developed within the church. Conclusions. So how is this development in the early church eschatological? Why is it included in a symposium on eschatology? Simply because the structures within the church, which were built up to organize and control salvation, are still in place. Because the distinction between laity and clergy still functions. Because the veneration of human saints continues and is growing. The Antichrist, that which displaces Christ in the salvation of humans, is revived and expanding in these last days. Within Catholicism, the veneration of Mary has expanded greatly in the last 100 years, until the recent Pope John Paul II actually gave Mary the title of co-redemptrix along with Christ. Even within evangelical circles, the popularity of saints and angels has increased greatly. Most saints now have their own websites. And what exactly is the problem with this resurgence of veneration of the saints? Precisely that it takes the focus off of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It ends up being anti-Christ. Does this mean that I think an emphasis on holy living is a bad thing? Absolutely not. It means that even a good thing can be twisted into a bad result. It means that we have to make sure that our own stress on holy living never replaces Christ in any aspect of lordship or as Savior. Our own end-time holy living must bring us closer to Christ and more dependent on Him. May our own push toward a conservative lifestyle give rise to a pro-Christ people.